Well, you'll need your Bibles, which is super important, especially as we're doing a sermon on the Bible. So please get one out. We've got lots of stuff to look at tonight. Before we start tonight, I just wanted to say lounge groups that John mentioned as he prayed there. We're going to, from late October through to November, we're going to have a bit of a different feel, a few different things for the lounge groups on Wednesday nights here at the church. We're going to have a few nights together doing some worship and studying a few different topics together. So stay tuned for that, but just bear in mind that lounge groups will be doing that kind of from late October. More information will come out next week. Yeah, grab your Bibles and we'll get going. I had it first. It was mine. I had it first. Is that familiar to any of you? It's familiar to me. It happens all the time. If you have kids, if you know a kid, if you've ever been a kid, you've had or heard that conversation in some way. Two kids fighting over a toy. I had it. I had it first. So if I'm at home and I hear that conversation, and I do, and I'm upstairs, I haven't got a clue what's going on downstairs. I just hear this noise. I hear this screaming. And so as a parent in this situation, it's difficult. I've got to try and know what's going on, discern the truth. I'm left, if I end up trying to referee this kind of dispute, trying to work out from facial expressions and past history and instinct and favoritism and all that kind of stuff, what's going on in this situation? Which child really did have the toy first? But it's often too hard to tell. How can I know the truth? What I really need in my house is a security camera with, you know, clear, objective audio and visual evidence. And then I can say, hang on, let's just go into the server room and we'll look up the camera. And if I use it rightly, it will help me definitively discern the truth. Now, as much as I'd like to do that, I think parenting is probably a lot more fun by the seat of your pants than like Big Brother. But this picture reminds us that when there are lots of voices all claiming to say what is true, we have the challenge of discerning the truth. What is the truth? How can I know the truth? And the question that we're asking tonight is all about truth. How can I know the truth? How can I know God's truth? How can I know gospel truth, saving truth? And these are the questions that are answered by the first of the five solas that we're looking at over these coming weeks. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Now, up front, I have to say this, I was looking forward to doing this week. I thought it would be easy, a sermon on the Bible. But then I realized that I've only got about 30 minutes, maybe 40, we'll see how we go. And it's not so easy to do a sermon on the Bible, on the doctrine of Scripture in 30 minutes, when most theology lecturers would take maybe 3 or 6 or 9 hours to get through that kind of stuff. So, what I want you to imagine is the doctrine of Scripture is like an egg. What I'm going to do tonight is crack the egg into the pan, and you're going to have to do the rest after tonight, okay? You're going to have to cook it, you're going to have to eat it, you're going to have to digest it, and you're going to have to clean up afterwards. All I'm doing is cracking the egg when it comes to this doctrine of Scripture alone. But in that regard, I want to highly recommend, and I've borrowed very heavily from this very easy-to-read book, a book by a guy called Kevin DeYoung called Taking God at His Word, Why the Bible is Knowable, Necessary, and Enough, and What That Means for You and Me. It is written for people who don't want to read a book that like is going to blow your head off. You just want to have something simple on the doctrine of Scripture. This is fantastic. And I've, like I said, I've borrowed very heavily from him tonight. And so if you want one of these, head down to Coorong, go talk to Greg. Greg will pick up a copy for you when he next goes to work at Coorong, and you can have a read of that. It's really, really helpful. But this is what I want to do this evening. I want to take some time, first of all, to clarify what we mean when we talk of Scripture alone. So we're first going to consider a bit of a doctrine of Scripture based on what Scripture says about itself. And then secondly, I want to spend some time thinking about how Scripture alone shapes our life and our practice as Christians today. And in the end, I hope that you will be able to celebrate with me the fact that God has spoken. That is what we're here to celebrate tonight, that God has spoken to us. And that when he speaks to us, he reveals us the gospel, which we'll see kind of unfolded, as John has said, over the next few weeks, the chance for us to hear the gospel, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, God's glory alone. We hear this gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And so as we discover this in Scripture, we remember, first of all, that this first sola, Scripture alone, is a truth that is worth celebrating together. So let's get started. The first thing we're going to do is ask the question, what do we mean when we say Scripture alone? In the simplest terms, what we mean when we say this is the Bible is our final authority when it comes to knowing the truth. The Bible is our final authority when it comes to knowing the truth. And more broadly, we might say something like this. When we say Scripture alone, we are saying that only the Bible, because it is God's inspired word, is our inerrant, clear, sufficient, and final authority when it comes to knowing the truth. Okay? It's our inerrant, inspired word of God, inerrant, clear, sufficient, and final authority. There's a lot of words in there which we're going to spend some time tonight unpacking and explaining. So don't, you know, worry too much at this stage. We're going to work through some of these words and think about what they all mean. The first one we're going to look at is inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture. God speaks to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. These verses, famous verses which you probably know, tell us that the Bible is God's word and that it is breathed out by him. It is inspired by him. And so though different human beings have each had roles in writing the Bible, they've each had responsibilities when it comes to writing the Bible, God is the author. I think we have a verse from 2 Peter. Yep, 2 Peter chapter 1. Here Peter is talking about where Scripture comes from. And he says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter is arguing there and reminding his readers that God has spoken to us, his people, that it is his inspired word. So we understand that God's word is inspired by him. The Holy Spirit has written the Scriptures. But more than that, we understand that God has spoken his word, which leads us to affirm what we call the inerrancy of Scripture. So by that we mean the Bible is just as God intended. It is flawless and it is without error. And if we affirm anything less than that God spoke and that what he said is without error, that it is inerrant word, just what he wanted to say, then we undermine the authority of God's word, which we'll look at later on. God is a God of truth. And when he speaks words that are true and trustworthy in everything that they say. And so this is the first thing, that God, the word of God, the Scriptures are inspired by God. He has spoken to us, and that word is perfect, flawless, and without error. This is one of the foundational things that Christians believe about the Bible. The second thing is the clarity of Scripture, that God's word is knowable. Now, if you were to study the doctrine of Scripture in detail, and John and I have talked about this week, you'd come across a phrase, the perspicuity of Scripture. Now, what on earth is perspicuity? Well, actually, and ironically, it's a word for clarity, which is not all that clear or easy to understand. But it's what theologians use, the word they use to describe clarity. It's almost like it must have been a theologian's joke. Let's call it perspicuity and see if we can trick people up. No, it just means clarity. It means the Bible is clear, that God's word is knowable. And there's a few things we need to say about the clarity of Scripture. Firstly, that some parts of Scripture are more clear than others. That not every part of Scripture has an easy-to-discern meaning, but that some parts are more clear than others. However, the main things that we need to know, the main things we need to believe and know and do are clearly seen somewhere in the Bible. And in particular, this doctrine, the clarity of Scripture, says and it affirms that the essential doctrines of salvation, the things we need to believe about salvation, the truths of God's word, can be understood by everyone, whether you are educated or uneducated. You do not have to be a smarty pants, says Kevin DeYoung, to understand the word of God. It is clear. So this is why William Tyndale, one of the leaders of the Reformation in England, he translated the Bible into English. His goal was to get the Bible into the hands of the common people. So he is reported to have said once to an educated, a learned man, with whom he was having a heated discussion, he said, "If God spare my life before many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of Scripture than thou dost." As in, the little kid over there is going to know more of the Bible than you do, if I have my way. He wanted to get the Bible into the hands of the everyday folk, because he believed, he wholeheartedly believed, that the Bible was clear and could be understood by everyone. So for his efforts, Tyndale was eventually sentenced to death. He was strangled and his body was burned. If you want to get a sense of the kind of opposition that these guys were facing as they reformed and sought to reform the church, that's the kind of thing that happened to them. And we ought to be praising God for guys like Tyndale and for the invention of the printing press at around the same time, which meant that the common people could have the life-giving word of God in their hands and that they could understand it. Now, you might be thinking, I'm not a reader. You know, I can't read. I don't think I can understand God's word. And I understand that. Some people can read better than others. But still, God's word is clear. It might be that if you're not a great reader, you need to find a way to hear God's word. It is clear when it's heard as well as when it's read. Maybe you need to find a way to hear it taught by somebody. This is what we're here for now, to hear God's word taught. It might be that you are able to find an easier to read version of the Bible. There's lots of different versions of the Bible translated and adjusted so that people can read at the level that they're at. We give kids' Bibles and teenagers' Bibles that they're going to be able to read, and then we keep on going as they get older. The point is that the clarity of Scripture affirms that the Bible is as much for you and for me as it is for a Rhodes Scholar. For anyone in the world, it is clear. Now, how does God's Word affirm this truth of its own clarity? Well, there's several things that we can say. First, that Scripture arises out of the nature of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, says that God is light. God is light. And we know that light brings clarity. When you see light, like a beam of light shining into the water, you can see what's in that water. You can see, it gives you clarity as you look. God is light, and light brings clarity. And the God who is light will characteristically speak words which are light, which are clear. And so we have a verse like Psalm 119, a famous psalm, the longest psalm. Verse 105, speaking about God's word, says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path." God's word is a light. It is clear. So Scripture comes out of the nature of God. But the second thing that we notice is that Scripture assumes that people will hear and understand and obey the word. If we read Deuteronomy chapter 30, Deuteronomy 30 is written, this is just before God's people go into the promised land. Moses has finished talking, more or less, and there's a time now where they're preparing to go in. And Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. "Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, 'Who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it?' Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, 'Who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it?' No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it." Here, as God is speaking to his people, the assumption is that God's people, with their word in their hands and in their hearts, having wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, as they prepare to go into this promised land, that they are able to understand the word. They are able to obey the word. In Deuteronomy 6, we are told that the parents are told that they should teach their children. There is an assumption in the word that the kids will understand. There's not this kind of special kind of mystical thing that you have to be an adult and you have to kind of go through all kind of training. You can understand it from your childhood. Jesus makes the assumption that people should know or do know the meaning of scriptures that point to him. He rebukes the Jews for not doing what they should have known to do. He assumes that it is clear. "Have you not read?" he says. Have you not read it? He assumes that if they've read it, they will have understood it. There is this implicit assumption that goes on in Scripture that people will hear and understand and obey the word. It is clear. Thirdly, Scripture uses stories. Maybe that doesn't surprise you, and we're familiar with all the stories in the Bible, David and Goliath and all the narratives of Jesus, but I think this says something about Scripture being clear. The fact that stories are used is God's way of making it clear to us, of teaching us, of helping us understand his word. So imagine if I said, Jesus has power to raise dead people. If I just told you that truth and stated that proposition to you, you might say, okay, that's sure, I'll believe that proposition. But it's not, I don't think, all that clear or compelling. How do we know, how do we gain clarity around that reality, that truth that I've just expressed, that Jesus has the power to raise the dead? Well, if I tell you, or I read the story in John chapter 11 of Lazarus being raised from the dead, and I hear the tears described and the smell described and the bandages described in this narrative form, how much more clear and confronting is the story of Jesus' divine power to raise the dead? It's clear when it comes to us in this form of a story. How much more words weight do Jesus' words carry when he says, I am the resurrection and the life? Now that proposition really means something, because there's a dead guy who's been risen in that story. I'm the resurrection and the life, says Jesus. And so the end of John's gospel, John says, all this stuff that Jesus did has been recorded for you in this narrative form, in this detailed form, so that you might believe. It's all about helping us understand and making clear for us God's word. And then lastly, Scripture affirms the truth of its own clarity by proving it. The Scripture proves that it's clear by being clear. I know that sounds ridiculous, but I want to say, maybe this is an example will help. I have brown hair. Well, until Kat told me that it's going all grey at the back, but I have brown hair, and I affirm that reality not by walking around saying, I have brown hair, do I? I don't go around telling people I have brown hair. I don't need to do that, do I? I have brown hair, and I affirm this reality just by having brown hair. You can see it. The reality of my hair color is self-evident. And I think in the same way, the clarity of Scripture is affirmed by the fact that Scripture is clear. We read it, and we understand what it's saying, and we go, yep, it makes sense. Scripture is clear. So that's the second thing that's involved in this phrase, Scripture alone. Scripture is clear. It is knowable. Next, we have the sufficiency of Scripture. God's word is enough. When we say that Scripture is sufficient, we are saying that the Bible contains everything we need for the knowledge of salvation and how to live as his people, as saved people. There's nothing extra we need. No extra revelation, no human being, no spiritual experience. Nothing extra is needed in order for us to know about salvation. The Bible tells us everything we need to know about how God has worked to make salvation available to us through Jesus. The Bible tells us everything we need to know about how we ought to live as people who belong to Jesus. So we have 2 Timothy 3, again, verses 16 to 17. It says that Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture equips us for every good work. There is nothing lacking in Scripture. It is sufficient. So next we have the necessity of Scripture. God's word is essential. It's not just sufficient. The necessity of Scripture tells us that Scripture is absolutely essential. Only Scripture and Scripture alone can tell us who Christ truly is, how we can be saved, how to live as saved people. You cannot come to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ without the Scriptures. The Scriptures are essential, as essential to our salvation as oxygen is for our physical bodies. We need the Scriptures to be saved. Without the Bible, we cannot have forgiveness of sins, eternal life. Now, that's not to say that you have to have read the whole Bible, or even any of the Bible, for yourself to be saved, if a missionary goes to a foreign land with the gospel and preaches that gospel in a land where there is no Bible, as John has just prayed, where there is no scriptures in the native tongue, but somehow the gospel is communicated, can people be saved? Absolutely. But without the scriptures, what gospel would that missionary preach? The scriptures are still necessary for those people to be saved. It is essential. And so that's another one of the important truths as we consider scripture alone. All of these attributes of scripture lead us to the final one, and that is of scripture's authority. God's word is divinely inspired, and so it has authority. God's word is inerrant. It is true and trustworthy, so it has authority. God's word is clear. It can be understood and has authority. God's word is sufficient. It says everything we need for life and salvation, so it has authority. God's word is necessary. Nowhere else will we discover what Scripture says about life and salvation, so Scripture has authority. But when we speak of Scripture's authority, we're saying more than just that it has authority. We're saying that it has final authority, and that's really important. If we go back to the definition of Scripture alone that I gave at the very beginning, we say the Bible is our final authority when it comes to knowing the truth. And it's important that we say the word final here because it helps us understand how we as Christians ought to relate to other sources of authority. As we've already said, sola scriptura is all about Scripture alone. But what it's not saying we're not saying solo scriptura. We're not saying, you know, we pay no attention to any other sources of authority. That's not what we mean when we say Scripture alone, when we say that the Bible is our final authority. You see, when it comes to how we understand God's truth, there are several voices, four voices that we should or could listen to. We can listen to Scripture, the Bible, that's the first. We could listen to tradition. We could listen to the church and your pastors and the institution. You could listen to books by Tim Keller, all that kind of stuff. Or we could listen to experience. That's the third thing. Our feelings, our emotions, our life situations. You know, people have had medical problems or some kind of like near-death experience or other experiences like that. Or fourthly, there's reason. Logic and science and all that kind of stuff. So we have scripture, tradition, experience and reason. All these things could be authoritative. And they're all very important authoritative voices. You know, the church has an important role to play in communicating and living out God's truth. Experience is part of what it means to be a Christian. It's why we can give testimonies. Testimonies depend upon an experience of God's grace. And so experience has some authority in our lives. We can say, I once was lost, but now I'm found. That's my experience of God's grace. And so it does have authority. And reason. Reason's part of how God made us. He made us so that we might consider evidence and think things through and make decisions, wise decisions, rational decisions. We have tradition, experience, reason. All of them are important. However, Scripture alone affirms that standing above these other three voices is the Bible. The Bible is the final authority for the Christian. And so tradition submits to the authority of Scripture. This is a big part of the Reformation that 500 years ago. The Reformation issue was that the Pope and the Catholic Church had been so elevated and so lifted up by the Church that they were now sitting above or at least equal with Scripture in terms of authority. And that was what that's what Luther was reacting against so strongly. He was saying that Scripture sits above the church. The church doesn't sit above Scripture. Our Baptist tradition sits under the final authority of Scripture. We're Bible-believing Christians who are Baptists, not the other way around. Your pastors, their teaching sits under the final authority of Scripture. So you need to check that what we say is affirmed by Scripture because our authority does not trump the authority of Scripture. And if Tim Keller, our favorite author, was to write something that was at odds with Scripture, Who do we listen to? We listen to Scripture. Scripture alone has the final authority. So tradition and teaching submits to the authority of Scripture. Experience does too. It submits to Scripture's authority. So someone might say something like, you know, I just love connecting with God in nature. And so I feel like I connect better in nature with God. And that's not wrong, that's true. Some people do connect with God. They enjoy the creation that He has given to us. But they might say, you know what, I connect with God so well in nature on my own that I'm not going to be a part of a church anymore. I'm not going to be part of a community of Christians. I'm just going to go and do my own kind of Christian experience. But Scripture says that we ought not give up meeting together. It's a command to keep on meeting together. And so, even though it might be true that you enjoy the outdoors and enjoy connecting with God in that way, Scripture says, don't give up meeting together. Scripture stands as a final authority over experience. And then reason submits to the final authority of Scripture as well. So, for instance, science cannot explain the resurrection. Science cannot explain the virgin birth. Dead people do not rise. Virgins do not have babies. But Scripture says that God did this, that these supernatural, these miraculous things happened, and Scripture has authority. So that even though science says that stuff can't happen, Scripture says it did. And we trust the final authority of Scripture. Can you see how that works? Sola Scriptura affirms that the Bible is our final authority when it comes to knowing the truth. What's cool is that the Bible gives us even an example of this in practice, kind of how this is expressed in the life of the church. Acts chapter 17, I think it might be on the screen behind me, yep. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. I think that's fascinating. Isn't that fascinating that the great apostle Paul had his teaching submitted to the authority of Scripture? That the Bereans said, let's check out what this guy is saying and test it against the Scriptures to make sure that what he's saying is true. Now, it might raise a question for you, all this stuff about authority, that the Bible is our final authority when it comes to knowing the truth. And that question is this: isn't the Bible's claim to final authority a bit of a circular argument? It is. You know, what the Bible is saying, the Bible is God's word because the Bible says so. It's a circular argument, okay? But when you think about it, it has to be, doesn't it? It has to be a circular argument. How can Scripture be the final authority if it relies on some other authority to say that Scripture is the final authority? It just wouldn't work. That then Scripture wouldn't be the final authority any longer. This is an argument that we often get. I don't know if you've ever had someone say something like that to you. Well, so the Bible says that the Bible's authoritative. Well, like, that's not really fair. People might have said that to you. I don't know if someone's ever said that to you, but we can be encouraged because when we think about what authority means and final authority, we realize that all appeals to final authority are necessarily circular. They have to be. If you say that science is the final authority, what will affirm that? Science. If you say that reason is the final authority, then reason must be the thing that affirms that. If you say tradition is the final authority, then tradition must affirm that. So all appeals to final authority are necessarily circular. The question isn't really, is it a circular argument? The question is, which circular argument will you submit to? Which claim to final authority will you submit to? The Christian says, I choose to submit to the final authority of Scripture. Tradition and experience and reason will affirm what Scripture says, but the Bible alone claims final authority over our lives. So that is, in whatever time that was, somewhat of a mini doctrine of Scripture. Scripture alone. What does it mean to say that we say Scripture alone, the first of those five solas? Scripture is inspired and inerrant and clear and sufficient and necessary and finally authoritative in our lives. But as we finish, I want to apply this to our lives. How do we apply this reality to ourselves? What does it look like to be a people who have Scripture as their final authority? And I'll share three things here with you. Now, Scripture alone causes me to think about the Bible and my affections. Psalm 119, as I've mentioned already, is packed full of references to God's Word. I can't look at all of them now, but here's a few little snippets. Verse 15. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways, says the psalmist. Verse 16, I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Verse 24, your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 36, turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. This guy who writes this psalm, a lot of it about God's word, he loves God's word. Man, he loves it. He delights in it. He desires to know it better. He depends upon it. He wants to be more obedient to it. And so I ask myself the question, and I want to ask you the question this night. Do we love God's word like that? Do we love it? I'm not sure that I do all the time, but if God has spoken to me through his word, his precious, authoritative, life-changing, truly life-changing word, I ought to delight in it. I ought to be obsessed with it, in love with his word. And we ought to desire and love his word because what it does is it kind of admits us into his mind. We gain entrance into the thought of God, into the mind of God when we open his word. It's as though when we open the word, we see into his heart. You know, if a child was to write a story, it would say something about that child, wouldn't it? If a child writes a story about outer space, then that child is probably interested in outer space. If a child writes about ponies, then they're probably into ponies, okay? These words, these stories, they open a window into what that child is like. And we treasure, as parents, we treasure those stories because they say something about the person who wrote them. And in the same way, God's word opens a window into his mind. You want to know God and be conformed to his image? Well, that's what happens when you read and hear his word. And so we love his word. We treasure it because it says something about the God who wrote it. It tells us of his holiness and his power and his love and his grace and so much more. So we must delight and love his word. It must be a source of our affections, more so than I suspect it is in lots of our lives. The second thing is to do with the Bible and my instincts. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. I don't know about you, but I'm guilty of doing this all the time. If I don't know something, if you don't know something, what do you do? What do you do? Google it, absolutely. And I must do that about random stuff all the time. I want to know, you know, like how to word things when I'm writing sermons. You know, is it there's different, English is different to American, and what country I'm in again, and which one am I supposed to use? And Google it all the time. If I don't know something, what does Google have to say? It's just an instinct. Multiple times, most days, I would be Googling something to find out a piece of trivia that I want to know the answer to. Okay, Google, what time do pharmacies in Kedron? I always like, what are they shut? You know, like that kind of stuff. All the time. What does Google say? They'll give us the answers. It's an instinct. And I wonder what our instincts are like when it comes to hearing new spiritual ideas. What's our instinct? What's our kind of immediate reaction when we hear something new, hear something spiritual? 1 John chapter 4 tells us that our instinct has to be to ask, what does it say? What does it say? What does the word say? What is it lining up with what the Word says about Christ? And so when we read books or we hear sermons even by people we trust, I wonder, do we tend to switch off that instinctive part of our brain which should always be asking, is that right? Is that right? What does Scripture say about that? What does Scripture say about that? You know, we have to make sure that our instinct is to go, what does the Bible say? If Scripture alone is authoritative, that is, it's got to become an instinct in our lives. So we have the Bible and my affections, the Bible and my instincts, and then lastly, the Bible and my ministry. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 speaks of the Word of God being a double-edged sword, living and active. It cuts and does its work. Romans 1, verse 16 speaks of the Bible as the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. The authority of the Bible must shape whatever ministry that we're involved in. Why is that? Because it is the Word which God uses by His Holy Spirit to bring transformation and change. The Word does the work. This is a super encouragement for me. You know, I preach on Sundays and all that kind of stuff. It's a reminder of the role I have here even now on a Sunday. I read a quote just last week sometime which summed it up nicely for me, really challenged me. It said, preaching does not make the Word powerful. The Word makes preaching powerful. Preaching does not make the Word powerful. The Word makes preaching powerful. It is so important. There is no power inherent in my preaching or that of anyone else. I can be as clever as I want, as serious as I can possibly be, as funny as I can try to be, but it won't bring transformation. It's the Word that does that. As the Holy Spirit takes the Word and impresses it upon people's hearts, the Word has the power to bring transformation. A ministry that ignores the authority of God's Word is empty. It is vacuous. It has got no value. But with the Word, there is power. So this means even in our evangelism, we must not be tricked by the lie that people won't respond to the Bible. It's nonsense. The Bible contains the truth that is essential for evangelism. I wonder if sometimes we try it, we overdo it. You know, we're trying to think of all the clever methods for evangelism. Maybe what we need to do is just say, would you like to read the Bible with me? Just let's read the Bible together. That's where the power is. And this doctrine also means that we don't have to apologize for saying what God says. If He has final authority and He has spoken in His Word, then when we say that God stands opposed to certain sin, or when we plead with people to repent, or when we share with people the reality of eternal torment in hell for people who do not repent, we must remember that we are doing so not as well-meaning citizens of the earth, but as people with the authority of God's Word. We don't have to apologize for what the Word of God says. It has authority. So that's just a few ways that Scripture alone could affect our lives. I'm sure there's many more. As I said at the beginning, I think all we're doing tonight is cracking an egg. And if you want to explore this topic and explore Scripture in this way, you could keep on going for months and months and years and for the rest of your life. Friends, we have a God who has spoken. His inerrant, clear, sufficient, necessary Word to us. It is our final authority. It declares, as we'll see in the coming weeks, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. These are gospel truths that are worth celebrating. But tonight, we just want to celebrate and be thankful for the fact that our God has chosen to speak. We have a God who has chosen to speak to us. He has not kept hidden that which we need to know so that we might be saved. We have to be thankful, friends. So let us be thankful. We're going to say a prayer now of thankfulness to God for His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we just want to praise You for Your Word because it is so, so good. We thank You that Your Word is living and active, that it is powerful, that it has authority, that it is clear, sufficient, inerrant, completely and absolutely everything we need. We ask that You would help us to delight in Your Word, to lean upon Your Word, to depend on Your Word, to instinctively turn to Your Word when we are unsure of things, and to trust Your Word to achieve its purposes. We thank You that Your Word always achieves its purposes. So we want to thank You tonight for Your Word, that You are a God who has spoken. We thank You that You have spoken in Your Word, and that Your Word points us to the Word made flesh, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.